72. This is Peter's greatest failure. And in it, Peter has a crisis of identity. But the lesson here is such a great illustration of how the resurrection of Christ restores Peter's failure and yours and mine. And so as we hear this dark passage of sadness, let us remember there is light in the gospel that Christ will take us to. Please listen as I read God's word. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene, Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went away into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again, he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you're a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. It's the word of the Lord. Amen. Man, I love Peter. I love him. The guy walked on water. But here, his biggest failure. He denies his Lord and his best friend, and he's left in a deep, dark despair because it causes him to question everything about his existence, his purpose, who he thought he was, and even God in that moment. It's an identity crisis, or what philosophers and sociologists would call an existential crisis. Everything he thought he knew about himself and life and God crumbles. Have you ever had a failure so big, something you are so ashamed of, something that reveals your true colors and you hate it? And the event rocks your world so thoroughly because it challenges who you thought you were, your identity. Do you have a failure so big that it's ruined your life? Or maybe you've gotten over it, but every once in a while, the thought, the enemy uses it, the accuser uses it to rear its head in your life and to accuse you and to remind you that you're not really who you think you are. Constant nagging awareness of your failure. Maybe you have a sin struggle and you really fight it, and every once in a while you give into it. Maybe nobody knows about it but you. But you know it's not hidden from the Lord, and you feel like you're letting him down in those moments. You claim to be a Christian, and yet why can't you overcome this in your weakness? Maybe in those moments you decide you're going to give up fighting. You're forgiven anyway, right? But you know your Savior loves you and you love him, and how could you keep doing it, and yet you're still left in despair? You feel the weight of the guilt of it, like you're letting him down, Christ, that he might not forgive you. Man, as a pastor, I come across all kinds of people who look back on their life, usually middle age, and say, you know, it wasn't supposed to be this way. I had plans. I had expectations. I had opportunities. Why did this happen this way? I'll tell you, this definitely didn't go as Peter planned. But there's great hope and restoration for Peter and for you and for me as he encounters the risen Christ. He'll be given another chance to stand before these very guys that he denies Christ before. Peter is said to be a coward so often. It's called a coward. They say he talked a big game, but he doesn't deliver. He's all talk, no action, they say. In other words, when Jesus asked him, "Who do men say that I am?" And they all start pontificating, and they say, "But who do you say that I am?" It's Peter who stands up and makes the bold proclamation, "You're the Christ, the Son of God." When the people start leaving Jesus in John 6, and Jesus looks at his disciples and asks them, will you too leave me? It's getting tough around here. Are you going to leave me? It's Peter who says, Lord, where would we go? You alone have the words of eternal life, and we've come to believe that you are the Holy One from God. Peter is always there to be the spokesperson for the disciples. When Jesus told them, you will all abandon me, Peter looked at him. I could picture a smirk. They may abandon you, but I'll never abandon you. But here, when the chips are down, he tucked tail and fled. And they'll say, talk is cheap, and this he's a coward. But really, I think that's too simplistic. I mean, certainly he's cowering here before a servant girl. Sort of the lowest rung on society. She's a slave, probably. And he's afraid of her. Certainly there is a cowardly aspect, but let's remember Peter's life. He prided himself on having the answers, on being the leader, on being the guy who could get things done. His personality, his identity was wrapped up in that. That's why he was always putting himself out as the lead disciple. He was an accomplished fisherman. When they fished back then, it wasn't for enjoyment like me. This was work. And these guys weren't educated guys, but they were able to handle themselves. Think fast. Get the job done. They're self-made. They have life experience. They don't have book knowledge, but they don't think they need book knowledge because of that life experience. And yet Jesus, a rabbi, calls fishermen, which is odd back then. Usually you'd call somebody who had schooling and education, but he takes common people and he gives them extraordinary responsibilities in the kingdom. And now that's Peter's identity. Jesus Christ's right hand. The man that is often called a coward, we got to remember, he's the guy that gets out of the boat and walks on water in the midst of the storm. He, just before our account today, pulls out a knife. There's a cohort of Roman soldiers from Pilate and the temple guard from the high priest. And Peter is there with only him and 10 other disciples and Jesus. Pulls out a knife and cuts off the high priest's servant's ear. And then understand where he is in our text. He just cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest, and now he's in the high priest's palace. Is that a coward? They're trying Jesus for capital crime so that they can have him killed, and it's a mock trial, and there's false accusations, and he goes into the belly of the beast to be there, to listen, to spy, to see what's going on. Maybe he's plotting. Maybe he still thinks, I could still get Jesus out of this. I don't know why he's there. Maybe he remembers he promised the Lord he would never leave him, and he did. But for whatever reason, he's there, and he doesn't look like a coward in any of those things. And so what's the difference then? Why is he cowering now if he wasn't afraid to go up against a battalion of Romans or walk on water? It's because Peter's questioning everything now. And up till now, Peter, whenever he has those successes, he often has an epic failure. It's the way Peter's characterized, because it's really an illustration of like the flesh and the spirit. He so often operates in the flesh, stands on his own identity, stands on his own accomplishments, and that's why he falls. And so you'll remember, when he walks on the water, he's standing on something that can't support him, but his eyes are fixed on Jesus because Christ is his foundation. And when he's fixed on Jesus and not himself or his circumstances, he could stand. But then he takes his eyes off of Christ and he looks down and recognizes, I shouldn't be able to be standing on this water. And he's right, and he starts to sink. When he proclaimed Christ is the Messiah, in Matthew's gospel, Jesus says, blessed are you, for my Father in heaven revealed that to you. The very next thing that happens is Jesus says he's going to suffer, die, be crucified, and raise again, and hand it over to these guys that he's handed over to, religious leaders. And Peter rebukes Jesus from a high to a low. Christ calls him Satan. One minute he's a mouthpiece of God, you're the Christ. The next minute he's a mouthpiece of Satan trying to tempt Christ not to go to the cross. Highs and lows. And as I said, Here, jumping out in front, cutting off a guy's ear, now cowering before a little girl. Peter forgets so often, as we do, the creature-creator distinction. God is God and I am not. It's almost like he often thinks like God needs him. In John Calvin's Institutes, I meant to bring it over here, it's this thick. The first section Calvin writes is this, in his magnum opus, his systematic theology, it begins like this. Our wisdom, insofar as it ought to be deemed true and solid wisdom, consists almost entirely of two parts. Everything we could know about the world and reality and existence, two parts. The knowledge of God and of ourselves. Calvin says, in order to know everything you need to know, we need to rightly know who God is and rightly know ourselves. But then he says this, as these are connected together by many ties, it is not easy to determine which of the two proceeds and gives birth to the other. Do you first know God and then you know yourself? Or you first know yourself and then you know God? For in the first place, no man can survey himself without forthwith turning his thoughts toward God in whom he lives and moves, because it is perfectly obvious that the endowments which we possess cannot be from ourselves. In other words, the things and the realities that we experience in our life point us to the idea of a creator. But here's the thing. When we think of our creator, we think, oh, we don't measure up. So Calvin says, I don't know which comes first. In order to know God, I must know myself. And in order to know myself, I must know God. But the problem is people block out the God part and think they can stand in and of themselves. And again, 1 Corinthians 10. Anyone who thinks he stand, take heed, lest you fall. Everything Peter thought he knew was destroyed. He thought Jesus was the king of a kingdom. He was right. But for some reason, he just filtered out and ignored all the hard parts about Jesus saying the pathway to glory is going to be his suffering. And that he needs to leave them in order to give them the Holy Spirit. Do you ever selectively take a scissor to the scriptures and want to remove some of what the hard stuff? Peter lived like that. But Christian, this is often the place we find ourselves, going out ahead of God in the flesh. And that's what Peter does. And so if you think of Moses' life or Paul's life, this is so often the pattern. For Moses, so you know, Moses in Exodus 2 is the prince of Egypt. He's in Pharaoh's home being brought up by Pharaoh's people. He's the most educated guy. He's probably a general in Pharaoh's army. He's powerful. But he knows he was a Jewish slave. And so he looks out on his people. And this is what Acts 7 says about that. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wrong, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He killed an Egyptian who was beating a slave. Acts says this. It's amazing. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. But they did not understand. Moses was doing this, he thought, for God. And what happens to Moses? And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling, trying to reconcile. He said, men, why are you brothers? Why are you fighting each other? But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside and said, who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, and he became the father of two sons. So one minute he's the most powerful guy in Egypt, except for Pharaoh. The next minute he's afraid of a slave. He went out ahead of God. Paul, the same thing. When you read about Paul, Acts 9, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for the letters to the synagogue at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, that's the Christians, men or women. He might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul thinks he's doing the Lord's work. Paul said, "Who are you, Jesus?" Paul recognizes it's God speaking to him. "I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting." It changed Paul's world. Every once in a while, we need an event to remind us of our place, to remind us that we can actually, as Christians, think we're doing something for God's will, but standing on our own righteousness, our own identity in that, and we fall tragically. And then we blame the church for that. Must be other people. They just didn't understand I was doing this for God. What is it for you? What do you base your life on, think that you have all figured out, and so you should be able to operate out of those principles? So often it's our careers. In comparison between people we went to school with and 20 years later where we are, and where we are in our field. That's our identity. Whether self-made person or highly educated person. Or maybe it's in your parenting. You've got to get everything just right and just so. Career and parenting are good things. But when we make those good things ultimate things, they become idols that become a part of our identity, that when it's attacked, we start to question life. Because we built our life on sinking sand, on a foundation that can't sustain it, instead of on the rock, Jesus Christ. Peter finds out that he's not in control. He doesn't know what he's supposed to do. It's like the one time in his life where he doesn't have an answer. And so his answer is to deny his Lord. He cowers behind a little servant girl. It says he's warming himself. The other gospels tell us there's a fire there. And so all the servants of the house, this is late at night, but they're all there because all the Sanhedrin is there. And they're having a trial, so the servants need to be around. But they're not inside the house. They're in the courtyard warming themselves by a fire. And one of the gospels says that when he came, after the first servant girl asked him the question, he went to the fire to warm himself, and he came into the light. He was exposed. And that's what exposed him before the witnesses. And no doubt they recognized his Galilean accent. Matthew's gospel tells us that, and Jesus was a Galilean. But when he's exposed before the light, real exposure that's happening is, sure, they recognize him as one of Christ's followers, but really it's exposing Peter to himself. How many times did he tell Jesus he won't deny him? He'll never leave him. He'll go to his death with him. And here he's denying Christ time after time. I wonder if he remembers Matthew 10 or Mark 8. "Whoever denies me, I will deny before my Father in heaven." That's a hard one. What do we do with that? Peter's just denied him. But you know what happens? On the third denial, and the rooster crows, as Christ had predicted, and our text says he wept bitterly. Luke's gospel tells us in that moment, Christ, who's having accusations hurled at him and all kinds of questions asked of him and falsely accused and beaten and spit, Christ turns and makes eye contact with Peter. And Peter wept. He betrayed his Lord. Have you ever been betrayed or denied by a friend, somebody who you confided in, somebody who you thought would be there for you, and they stab you in the back, or they don't stand with you? I have at multiple points in my life. Nothing stings like that. And what is, again, Peter to do with the idea that whoever denies me, I will deny before my Father in heaven? Well, see, Christ kept predicting this is what was going to happen. You know what he never said? "When this happens, I will abandon you." As a matter of fact, woven in between that you will deny me and you will scatter from me, Christ always affirms his promises to them. So John 13, 36 and 37. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward. And Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Verse 38 in John 13. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. So we see a denial there. In John 15, 14 and 15, Jesus says this. So he tells Peter he's going to deny him, but then he says this after that. You are my friends. 15, 15. No longer do I call you servant, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I choose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. So Christ told him, you're going to deny me. But here he's saying, I have a mission for you and you're my friend. 16:1-4. I have said these things to you to keep you from falling away, that they will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. Kind of like Paul. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Two more. John 16:20. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. See, Christ is always telling him there's going to be sorrow, but there is hope. Because when a woman is giving birth, she's sorrowful, but her hour has come. When she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. And lastly, 31 and 32. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you'll be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. And in the world you have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And my point is, I just traced about three or four chapters in John's Gospel where Christ alternates between, you're going to leave me and deny me, but you're my followers and I'm going to give you joy. In other words, the command that whoever dies me on earth, I will deny before my Father in heaven, is not the final word. That there is hope. And that's why Mark's Gospel ends, and we did this last week in such a beautiful ending. It leaves us in that tension. We say, why would Mark leave like that? Leave the Gospel at the end like that? What does the angel say to Mary? Why are you here? He's not here. He's risen. Go tell the disciples and Peter that he has arisen and he's waiting for them in Galilee, like he told them. Isn't that so cool? It says, and Peter. People wonder, why did Peter get singled out? Maybe it's because he's cowering away from the disciples and she has to go somewhere else. I think it's because Peter had denied him and looked his Savior in the eye. And his whole life flashed before his eyes. And he's going to get this message that says, the Master says he wants to see you, Peter. He is risen. You see, Christ is not just any friend. He calls us friends. See, friends will leave you. I've had close friends do that. But Christ won't. This is why he came. To do what we fail to do. To provide a foundation for us to stand on because we can't stand on ourselves. Peter asked Jesus once, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? Because Jesus says, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. And Peter says, well, we left everything. And then he wants to know, what are we going to get? This is Matthew 19. Jesus said, truly I say to you, in the new world, then the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. You have followed me, will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. But now Peter doesn't even know what that means because he denied his Lord. But you see the pattern there that when people come to Christ, they leave their old life. Now, this is an analogy. I'm not telling you all to quit your jobs and I don't know, do what, unless the Lord is calling you to do that. But when Christ calls Peter, Peter leaves his fishing boat. When Christ calls Matthew, Matthew leaves the tax collector's booth. When Christ heals the blind beggar Bartimaeus, it says he left his beggar's cloak aside. These are all symbols of their trades. Now, again, I'm not telling you to leave your jobs. The point is their identities were wrapped up in those things. When the very sinful woman comes to Christ and breaks a very expensive bottle of perfume and pours it over him and then wipes Christ's feet with her hair, she is using the symbols of her trade, which are symbolic of her beauty, which are her identity, perfume and hair, to redeploy them for the kingdom, for Christ. That's what we're called to. We're called to take our gifts and our successes and not stand upon those, but use them and deploy them for Christ as we stand upon Him. And Peter was always standing on his own successes, on his own take charge attitude. So Peter has an identity crisis, a crisis of faith. You know what he does after this? Do you remember what Peter does right after this? If you do have your Bibles and you want to turn there, I'm going to trace through something in John 21. Peter has seen the Lord a couple times post-resurrection, but he still doesn't know what to do. Christ hasn't given them the Spirit yet. He hasn't really commissioned them yet. So John 21, after this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. John 21, verse 2. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples were together. And Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we will go with you. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. You got to understand, this is not like when George says, I'm going fishing because I need a day off. He's going back to his profession. They're going to fish all night. That's not recreation. They don't know what to do. I'm going back to who I was. I'm going back to my identity. When Christ called me, I was a fisherman. He's no longer here. I'm glad he's alive, but I don't know what to do. And if you're like me, if you're like Peter, and you like to be in control of your life, you go back to what you know. Let's go fishing. So, but that night they caught nothing. Verse 4, just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus. The day's breaking. It's dusk out. Jesus said to them, called out to them, children, do you have any fish? They said to him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. And that disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, the author of the gospel, therefore said to Peter, it is the Lord. And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from land, but 100 yards off. And so Peter's just like, I can't wait for this boat. He dives in. He's going after Jesus. Now, what is Christ doing here? It's so beautiful. How did Peter meet Jesus? He was fishing. As a matter of fact, Peter and the fishermen were cleaning their nets, getting seaweed out, folding them up nice. Jesus is teaching from Peter's boat. So the nets are clean and stowed away. They fished all night. They're exhausted. This is when Jesus first meets Peter 3 years before this. Jesus gets on the boat to teach because it's a better platform to teach from, so people don't crowd him. And then he tells Peter, throw the net out. And Peter says, well, master, teacher, we were fishing all night, but okay. And they catch this huge quantity of fish, so much that they couldn't bring it all in. And Peter looks at Jesus at this time, and he says, "Depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." And Jesus tells him in that moment, "You're a fisherman, but I'm going to make you a fisher of men." He was commissioned. There was a call on Peter's life. And now 3 years later, Peter goes back to that. And so Christ comes to him once again in the same way that he found Peter, fishing, with the same miracle that he had with Peter, a large catch of fish. And Peter recognized it, the significance of it, and he swims to Jesus. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. He didn't lose any of those 153 fish. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish, no doubt reminding them when he fed the 5,000. That was the third time Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Let's keep going in that. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Pause there for a sec. More than what? Most commentators will say more than the other disciples. Peter had already said, "All these will leave, but I'll never leave you." And now Jesus is saying, "Do you love me more than these?" I have come across commentators that say he's talking about the fish. In other words, do you love me more than your old way of life, this fishing? He says to him, "Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." And so the first time when he was fishing, he told him, "You're going to be a fisher of men." Now he's calling him a shepherd. He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Now, if you study this passage or you've heard a sermon on it, you may have heard about the word play in the Greek on the word love. Because in the Greek, there's a number of words for love that we just have one word. There's eros, erotic love, or romantic love. There's phileo, which is brotherly love. That's where, when you hear Philadelphia, it's the city of brotherly love. And then there's agape love, which is the highest form of love. In English, we don't have these distinctions, so our text just keeps translating love with the word love. But what's going on here is Jesus says, "Peter, do you have agape for me, the highest form of love?" And Peter answers, "Lord, you know I phileo you. You know I love you like a brother." Jesus asks him again, "Do you have the highest, deepest, most devoted love a person could have for somebody else, an agape love?" And Peter answers again with phileo. He can't bring himself. He's already denied Jesus. He's already made promises he can't keep. He can't bring himself to tell his Lord and Savior. He knows his heart is weak and fickle. And so the third time Jesus asks him, he uses the word that Peter uses. It's like he stoops down to Peter. "Okay, then, do you have brotherly love for me?" And Peter is grieved. No doubt the third time was impressed upon him, because what is going on in this scene? Just like the catch of fish reminds us when Peter first met Jesus in the catch of fish, here, they're at a charcoal fire as roosters are crowing. How do I know that? It's daybreak. It's daybreak. There's roosters crowing because that's the part of the world they're in. There's a charcoal fire. And Peter, who denied Jesus around a charcoal fire three times, is asked three times by the man who denied him if he loves him. It's a restoration. So the resurrection does. It brings restoration. Christ is restoring him. He's telling him, your commission has not changed. You may have thought you failed me, and you did fail to stand, but my charge upon you and my love for you has not left. The call I placed on your life when I called you is still the call right now. And now that you've been broken, now you're ready for it. Now you're ready for it. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. Peter, you were a self-made guy who did whatever you wanted. But when you were old, your hands will be stretched out and somebody else will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. Your life's not your own anymore, Peter. This he said to show what kind of death he was going to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. And now Peter is ready to follow the Lord. He had been weighed, measured, and found wanting because he was standing on himself and his own accomplishments. And when revealed in the light that he has no ability or power to do that, and he has to rest on Christ, he's restored. Folks, this is the pattern. So we see that with Moses. Just like I brought to you Moses. He tried to go out ahead of God, show God he was going to do something for him. He was 40 years old. He goes out into the wilderness. Now he's 80 and he's old. And now God says, okay, now you're weak enough. Now I can use you. This guy, Moses, who was had all the education in the world, the most powerful guy, says, well, I can't even speak anymore. God says, right. Because in your weakness, I will be shown strong. The same with Paul in Philippians 3. Philippians 3, 4. I have reason for confidence in the flesh. I have more than anybody. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I have the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. I was born in the right family. I follow and obey the law. I have my own righteousness. I was so zealous, I was doing the work of God. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. Paul's whole identity was stripped away, and he's given a new identity in Christ. I suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I maintain the resurrection of the dead. See, the resurrection changes everything. And in Christ Jesus, we get a new identity. That is why Paul says in Galatians 2, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Or Romans 6, for if we have been united with him in death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in his resurrection. Or Colossians 2:13. And you were dead in your trespasses and the circumcision of your flesh. God made alive together with him. That says we are alive right now. We share in the resurrection of Christ right now. Because he's resurrected and his spirit lives in us to empower us to walk out the hard things. And you know what? Peter models that. Peter is cowering before the high priest and the religious leaders who are having a trial with Jesus. And then in the book of Acts, you see what Peter does, and it's mind-boggling. One minute, he doesn't even admit knowing Jesus. The next minute, Acts 2, 22 to 24. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God, with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. You've seen what Jesus could do. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. He has no problem proclaiming Jesus and telling them they're at fault. Acts 3:13. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. It was in his name that we healed this guy. That's some powerful preaching. But that's just before common people. How would Peter fare in front of the religious leaders? Well, they arrest him. Like they arrested Jesus. And now he's standing before the high priest and the religious leaders. Before he couldn't even speak to a servant girl. And they ask him in Acts 4:7, by what power or by what name do you do this? You're working these miracles. In what name or authority, because name carries authority, are you doing this? Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to him, see, this is what the Holy Spirit does, man. Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified. That's some boldness, man. By him, this man is standing before you. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you builders, and he's become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved but the name of Jesus. Now, Peter's quoting the Old Testament, a verse that refers to Yahweh alone. Where's the Bible say Jesus is God? Right there. But he says this before these guys. He's no longer cowering. So the religious leaders get together and say, what do we do? We killed Jesus. That didn't stop out the message. If we do anything to these people, all these people are going to be upset. They all just saw the miracle. We'll tell them to just stop saying the name Jesus. But Peter and John answered, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must be the judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. See, that's what the resurrection does. It takes a person who's cowering because they've been found out. And it turns them into a bold proclaimer of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because they're standing in Jesus Christ's identity now, not in their own. These are Jesus' works. It's in the name of Jesus that he was healed, not in my works. This is the struggle, guys. When we stand in Christ and on Christ and have our identity in Christ, we can do anything. Christ says you can move them. You can speak to the mountain and move the mountain. Philippians 4, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That is not saying you can fly or do anything you want to do. It's asking in his name. But everything that the Lord puts in front of you, walking out a difficult marriage, going to a job you hate because you know you have to provide for your family, not denying Jesus when people say, you're one of those Christians, aren't you? You could do that through Christ. Because it's not about your name and your identity. It's about his name and his identity. And it's beautiful. And you know what's waiting for you. And he calls you friend and son and his child. And he says he will empower you, never leave you nor forsake you. And that's what Peter experiences. See, I can't just leave you with Peter in tears. I have to show you bold Peter. And like I said, though, that's a choice we make day in and day out. That's why Paul says, walk by the Spirit, don't walk by the flesh. Because big mouth Peter still fails. You see him, like it's almost like another scene with Jesus where Peter says something and Jesus has to correct him. And so he's going to go eat with Cornelius. And he gets the vision of eating the Gentile foods. And Peter says, never, Lord, I'm not going to eat with anything unclean. And Peter says, Jesus says, don't call unclean what I have called clean. Meaning the Gentiles, I'm going to give them the same gift that you have. Don't you despise them. Give it to them. And he does. But he objected to the Lord again. Paul tells us in Galatians that he and Peter had a fight over this same thing. In other words, Peter still makes the same mistakes. But he repents. He reroutes himself back into the foundation and the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. Because he remembers that analogy. I think that analogy of walking on the water is so key to Peter's life. He's standing on water, which cannot support him. But because he's standing on the foundation of Christ, as he's looking at Christ, he can stand on water. But as soon as he looks to himself, there's no foundation. He sinks. So this is the charge for us, Christian. Who are you rooted in? Whose identity are you seeking? Whose power are you working in? And if you don't know Jesus, if he's not your identity, just think of whatever identities you're rooting your life in. Like I said, your career, your job, your background, your upbringing, your hobby. What if those things were taken away from you? What if those were attacked? Build your life on the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. He is the foundation that does not shake. And we worship at a mountain in a city that cannot be shaken. We have that inheritance through repentant faith in the one who failed where Peter didn't and where Peter did. Peter's denying Christ. Christ is standing on the truth. I mean, think about that for a second as we close. This is the close. In the moments when Peter is denying Christ, Christ is standing before his trial, not denying God or who he is or anything. Because Peter's not the new Adam. Christ is the new Adam, and he will stand on truth. But get this. I think when Jesus looks over at Peter, and Peter looks at his Lord, who he just denied, was Jesus disappointed in Peter? Humanly speaking, I think there was an aspect of the aloneness that Christ felt in that moment. He's a human who suffered rejection. But could it be that that moment reminded Christ why he was doing what he was doing? Do you understand what I'm saying? Christ is going to be, all he has to say is, he can say whatever he wants that gets out of this with these guys. But he looks over at his best friend who cannot stand without him. And he says, I will stand for you, Peter. Does he do that for you? If your enemy does, let's pray.